Well, if you would this morning, would you take hold of a Bible and open your Bible up to the book of Joshua? We're going to be in Joshua chapter 10. We're not doing the whole chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. So Joshua chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 15. So we've been following the story along, and we know Joshua is a book about conquest and war, but for the last few chapters, we've been in a bit of a lull since the fall of Jericho and some skirmishing against Ai, but here the action picks up again, and the conquest is on again. And so that's where we find ourselves in the story. And so Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 1. So hear the word of our God. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who speaks. We're so thankful that you are the living God, a God who throws armies into panic, a God who throws hailstones down from the sky, a God who enters into the battlefield and fights for his people. And we're so thankful that we belong to you, and we pray this morning, would you fight for our good? Would you fight against unbelief and temptation and deception? And would you sanctify our hearts this morning through these words of Scripture? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is ever so easy to grow despondent, sullen, depressed in the Christian life. Sometimes it seems like our souls, they have this magnetic attraction to gloominess. We're just drawn towards it. We're sucked into it. Or to change the metaphor, sometimes it seems like we're placed on this steep incline. That's our life. Going up the far more difficult way, that's the path, that's the way of joy. But going down the far easier way to travel, the way gravity pulls you, that's the way of darkness. Now, none of this should surprise us, because if you survey your Bible, you will often find God's people rather gloomy. You hear in the Bible, especially as you read the book of Psalms, you hear the people of God groan. Perhaps one of the most famous groans comes in Psalm 42. The psalmist says, as he's speaking to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" We get these words from the psalmist, cast down, turmoil. And those words often resonate with our experience of life. And if we keep reading the Psalms, we get other words. We get words like darkness, the pit, trouble, waves of trouble. And those words often too resonate. And sadly, this happens to all of us. Charles Spurgeon, in an essay called "The Minister's Fainting Fits," aptly describes our human situation. He writes, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and he makes them know that they are but dust." I think those words fit us well. And so the question is this morning, well, what sort of lift is there for us when we are cast down? When we're in turmoil, what sort of balm is available for us? When it seems like our souls are going to be pulled apart, what is there to hold us together? And there's an answer, I think, to these questions, and it's a one-word answer, and it's this, it's covenant. Using one word, covenant, there's balm there for us. And if we use more words than just one, we could say this: you belong to God and God belongs to you. Covenant is just a fancy word that we use that describes how we use possessive pronouns with God. Covenant means that God has come to you in the word of the gospel and has said this: you are mine, I made you and I have redeemed you, and now you are my possession. And as we respond to the word of the gospel, as we respond in faith to the grace, mercy, and love of God, we say in response to God, because of your promise, because of your love, you, O Lord, are mine. You are mine. And so covenant then is the glue that holds the soul together. In the darkness, in the trouble, the soul can rise up and lay claim to God and all that God is for us in the promise of the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what we find happening in Psalm 42. And so I read to you the groan of the psalmist. The psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" So the psalmist is speaking to himself, questioning himself, and so he replies to himself, and he speaks this to himself in the presence of God, and he says this: "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What is the psalmist doing here? In his trouble, he is grabbing hold of the covenant. In his despair, he is speaking covenantal language to himself. What is holding his soul together, I think, are just two words: my God, my God. So let me put this in practical terms. If you are going to persevere in the Christian life, if you're going to make it through times of darkness and doubt and trouble, and you encounter all of these, you are going to need to be familiar, very familiar with the covenant. You're going to need to learn how to speak the language of the covenant fluently. You're going to need to get really comfortable with possessive pronouns, being able to say with the psalmist, "My God." You will need to learn the benefits of the covenant. You will need to learn how to taste of the covenant, how to make use of the covenant. And here we can see Joshua chapter 10. The text we just read is primed to help us in this. And it is primed to help us because this chapter is all about covenant. In this chapter, we've got this king, Adonai Zedek, and he's joined together with four other Amorite kings in covenant. We've got the Gibeonites in this chapter, and they're joined together with the people of Israel in covenant. And finally, we have Joshua and Israel, and they are joined together with the Lord in covenant. And in this chapter, each one of these characters is going to press into their respective covenants. And so we're going to see Adonai Zedek in this chapter call upon his four Amorite kings. He's going to call out to Hoham and Piram and Japhia and Debir. And the Gibeonites are going to do the same thing. They're going to press into their covenant. They're going to call upon Joshua and Israel. And then finally, we're going to see Israel, through Joshua, press into their covenant as Joshua calls upon the Lord. And what Joshua chapter 10 does for us is this. It holds up to us the benefits of the covenant of the Lord. And it also, at the same time, reveals to us the emptiness and the vanity of the covenants of men. And so if we pay attention to this text, we will, as a result, grow more acquainted with covenants and how they work and how we should make use of the covenant that God has made with us in Jesus. And so to do this, to see all of this, we're going to work through our text by considering the three petitions in Joshua chapter 10. And so we're going to first look at the petition of Adonai Zedek, then we're going to look at the petition of Gibeon, and then finally we're going to look at the petition of Joshua. So let's start our work here with looking at the petition of Adonai Zedek. So if you remember back to last Sunday, we were looking at Joshua chapter 9, and as Joshua chapter 9 began, we heard concerning news. We heard that the kings of Canaan were joining themselves together in this great confederation to fight against Israel and against Joshua. We heard this news in chapter 9, verse 2, the text told us, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And here in Joshua chapter 10, we get to see an iteration of this as the Amorites join together to fight against Joshua and Israel. And so as we look at our text in Joshua chapter 10, apparently Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem, is the ringleader, the great king of the Amorites. And this great king of the Amorites, Adonai Zedek, has been paying attention to what has been happening in the land of Canaan. He is witnessing something. So first of all, he's witnessed the destruction of Jericho. And then after that, he witnessed the destruction of Ai. And then on top of that, he's witnessed the Gibeonites coming to Israel and making peace with Joshua and Israel. And this greatly concerns Adonai Zedek. We get his concern in verse 3. It says, Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. And so it's not hard to understand that mental math of Adonai Zedek as he begins to fear. It goes something like this. If Israel took down Jericho, and then if Israel took down Ai, and now if Gibeon, with all of its mighty men and its status as one of the great cities in the land of Canaan, comes and makes peace with Joshua and Israel, I had better do something about all of this, and I had better do something right away before it's too late. I had better call together all of my covenant partners. And so out of fear, that's what Adonai Zedek does. Look at verse 4. Adonai Zedek makes his plea. He says, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And here we see what covenant does. Adonai Zedek, because of his covenant with these four Amorite kings, he can call for help. And what happens as he calls for help because of this covenant, these four Amorite kings are bound to come up and help Adonai Zedek. Covenant demands this loyalty. It binds these kings together, where Adonai Zedek's problem is now the problem of these four kings. And so they all band together. This is what we see happening at the beginning of Joshua chapter 10. And so we're to ask as readers, well, what are we to do with this covenant? How are we to think about this covenant? And here we need to understand, not all covenants are of equal value. Think about it. Adonizedek's covenant with these four other Amorite kings is only as good as those four other Amorite kings. What is Adonizedek doing here as he's calling upon them in covenant? Well, he's entrusting himself to their armies, to their skill, to their courage, to their strength, to their wisdom, to their loyalty. And this covenant is only as good as these four other kings and their armies. Now, I don't think this will spoil the story for you because we've already read the text, but let me tell you this, this covenant is not very good. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 17 applies to Adonizedek and his four other kings and their covenant. Psalm 33 says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by his great might it cannot rescue." What's the problem with Adonizedek's covenant? Well, the problem is this, it lacks the living God in it. The Lord is not in this covenant. And because the Lord is not in this covenant will fail. Even worse, this covenant opposes the living God, and it opposes his purposes and his people. And because it opposes the living God and his purposes and his people, it will fail. We're reminded of Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4. And these words apply to Adonizedek and his armies and his covenant partners. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." And so here we see Adonizedek and his four Amorite kings binding together. And here the Lord is kind to us, and he gives a warning to us, if we'll pay attention. Here's the warning. Any covenant that doesn't have the living God in it will fail. Any covenant that doesn't explicitly rely upon the Lord's strength and power and grace will ultimately disappoint you. And why is this so? Because a covenant is only as good as the covenant partner. And here we see the covenant partners of Adonizedek. Ultimately, they are weak and frail, and the covenant fails. And here we get this precious warning as we consider our own lives. Who am I in covenant with? And so that's the first petition. It's the petition of Adonizedek. Now we can move on to the second petition we see in Joshua chapter 10, and it's the petition of the Gibeonites. And so the covenant of Adonizedek immediately jams up the Gibeonites. The five kings of the Amorites and all their fighting men surround and besiege and make war against Gibeon. And as Gibeon assesses the situation of what's happening, they realize that they don't have the adequate manpower to fight against these Amorite kings. And so what do? Well, they do the same thing that Adonizedek just did. They press into their covenant. In fact, what's interesting here in Joshua chapter 10 is they reuse many of the same words that Adonizedek just used as he called upon his four Amorite kings. Listen to verse 6. "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not release your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" So we see here that Gibeon is desperate. You can sense it, you can feel it in these words. Key in on their words. They say to Joshua, "Do not relax your hand." Essentially, they're pleading with Joshua, "Our lives are in your hands. Do not let go of us. Do not forsake us. Do not abandon us. Keep the covenant with us." And they go on. They say, "Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us." And those are weighty words, aren't they? The Gibeonites aren't being polite here. they need salvation. They need deliverance, and they are pleading for salvation from Joshua. And here we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 10 at a turning point in the story. And as readers, we have to ask, will this covenant between Gibeon and Israel amount to anything at all? Now, let's just put a pause on this story and think about Israel's perspective at this moment. I'm sure there's thoughts like these going on among Israel, maybe among their leaders, some real politics, some thoughts like, perhaps if we delay a week or two, perhaps if we draw up a council and we debate this matter for maybe 2 or 3 days, and as we hold off, the Gibeonite problem will just disappear. Our failure of making a covenant with them, it'll just be erased by the Amorites if we just kind of delay here talking about strategy or whatever. But here's the thing about the story. Israel can't forget this covenant that they made with Gibeon, and they can't forget this covenant. Why? Because the Lord will enforce this covenant. The Lord is in this covenant. Go back to chapter 9, verses 19 through 20. You remember this scene. The leaders of Israel have made covenant with Gibeon, and the people are all upset, and they want to go make war against Gibeon. But the leaders have to talk the people out of it, and this is how they talk them out of it. And all the elders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live." Why? "Lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." God is in this covenant. This covenant better be kept. And here we get another gift from the Lord. Here we get a scene that sobers us up. Here's the truth. When God is in a covenant, he will enforce the terms of that covenant. Our God is a God of truth and faithfulness, and because he is true and faithful, he will hold us to our words. He will always perform his end of the bargain, and he will see to it that we do ours. And so here we're just getting this call as we pay attention to this text that we ourselves must be faithful to our own vows that we make. And there's lots of vows in our life, like marriage vows. We think of our church covenant. We make vows to each other as we come together as a people. And there are other vows that we make in life. And when the Lord is in these vows, we must realize that we are in covenant, and this God of truth, a God of faithfulness, is overseeing these covenants. And he's going to enforce these covenants. So here we see something that sobers us up. And now this brings us to our last petition, the petition of Joshua. And so Adoni-Zedek, he is called for help. And because Adoni-Zedek called for help, this caused Gibeon to call for help. And now Joshua himself calls for help. In chapter 10, we're just seeing this chain reaction of events. And so now we get to focus our attention on Joshua. So the Gibeonites come to Joshua, and Joshua hears their cry, and immediately he sets out to give them aid. We see this in verse 7. And we see some brilliance in Joshua here. According to verse 9, Joshua forces his men to march throughout the whole night so that they might arrive at Gibeon and fight the kings of the Amorites in the early morning and so surprise them on the battlefield. And so Joshua has a lot of work to do. And as Joshua begins this work, the Lord shows up. And in all of this hustle and bustle, the Lord blesses Joshua and blesses his plan. The Lord says, verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so Joshua goes. He marches his men through the night, and then in the early morning, he urges his men onto the battlefield to go fight the Amorites. And he does all of this work with the blessing of God upon him. And then it's here, in the midst of all of this activity, in the midst of marching and fighting and planning, that Joshua turns and he goes Godward in the presence of God's people, and he makes his petition to the Lord. Verse 12. Now take note of Joshua's petition here. It is no small petition. Joshua is not timid here with the Lord. He is not like Gideon, who laid out his fleece before the Lord, just sticking his big toe in the water to see if it's going to be warm enough for him. Just listen to Joshua as he speaks to the Lord. Verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Elijah-lon." Those are some bold words. In the presence of God, in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still. Moon, don't you move." So what happens? What happens when Joshua prays? Well, just look at the text. The Lord literally jumps into the action. The Lord moves heaven and earth to answer Joshua. He stops the sun in the middle of the sky and he holds off the moon. We see this in verse 13. And this isn't all that the Lord does. The Lord, this great warrior, engages in the battle. Look at verse 10. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel. And verse 10 goes on. Our English translations don't help us here. They kind of obscure the meaning, but it should read something like this. The Lord struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. The Lord chased them by the way of ascent at Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, we can't misunderstand this. Israel wasn't sitting idly, sitting on their hands during all of this. They were engaged in the battle. They were marching and fighting and chasing and working and sweating. But hear this, the text wants us impressed with the Lord, with the activity of the Lord. It wants us to picture the Lord coming onto the battlefield with his mighty right arm extended as he drives these Amorite kings back. It wants us to think about the Lord on the battlefield giving chase to these Amorite kings. That's what the Hebrew text tells us. Picture that in your mind, Yahweh of hosts chasing Amorite kings. And it wants us to see the Lord then up in the heavenly places, taking hold of great hailstones and throwing them down on these wicked kings. And above all, the text wants us to marvel at the Lord. It wants us to praise this great warrior God. It wants us to think in terms of Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3. Do you remember that text? Israel sings after the Lord kills Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. I think this text wants us to sing the same song. Let me give it to you. It says this: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Lord is a man of war. Do you see it? He enters the battlefield and he routs these wicked kings. And chapter 10 is an amazing chapter, and there is so much here that catches our eye. And if you have any curiosity within you, I'm sure all sorts of questions start to bubble up to the surface. We read this text and all of these great things that the Lord does, and we ask, well, how did the Lord stop the sun in the sky? How does that work? How did the Lord stop the moon? Did he just suspend the solar system? Did he stop the earth from spinning? Well, how did the Lord, I mean, just think about this. The Lord's up in heavenly places. He's taking these hailstones. He's throwing them down. We know that the Israelites are chasing these Amorites. How does the Lord throw hailstones and only hit the Amorites and not the Israelites? Or we ask, really practically, well, how did the Lord panic the Amorite kings, throwing them into turmoil? And here we have to stick with our Bibles. And when we stick with our Bibles, we find that we don't get answers to any of these questions. The text just simply reports these things happened, and it doesn't give us any explanation or rationale. And I think the text does this for a reason. The text doesn't want us gasping and gaping at the stopping of the sun. The text doesn't want us flabbergasted by these great hailstones falling from the sky. It wants our attention fixed somewhere else. In fact, it wants our attention fixed on verse 14. It wants all of our emotions, all of our excitement invested in these shocking words. According to Scripture, this is the most shocking thing that happens in Joshua chapter 10. Listen to what the text says. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You catch what verse 14 said? Verse 14 said, the Lord heeded a voice of a man, or to put a different spin on it, the Lord listened to a voice of a man, or to put it more provocatively, which I think is an acceptable translation, the Lord obeyed a voice of a man. And here's the wonder of Joshua chapter 10. The Lord heeded the voice of Joshua. Joshua speaks, calling upon the Lord to take action, to move heaven and earth, to defeat these Amorite kings. And what happens when Joshua speaks? The Lord works for Joshua. And we should marvel at this. This is amazing. And this begs the question, well, why would the Lord listen to a man like Joshua? Why would he heed Joshua, or we could say provocatively, obey Joshua? Well, here's the answer. Joshua belonged to the Lord by covenant, and the Lord belonged to Joshua by covenant. Because of the covenant, Joshua could lay claim to the God who created the heavens and the earth. He could call upon the God who split the Red Sea and dried up the Jordan. He could cry out to the great man of war, Yahweh of hosts. Here we see the glory of the covenant of the Lord. Adonai Zedek, he could only call upon his four Amorite kings. The Gibeonites, they could only call upon Joshua and Israel. But Joshua, he is in covenant with the Lord, his God. And because he is in covenant, he can call upon the God who lives and works. Here we see that because of the covenant, Joshua has the open ear of Yahweh. And Yahweh has bound himself to Joshua. Glorious. That's something to marvel at. And so to go practical, in light of chapter 10, in light of all that we've heard in chapter 10, let me ask you a question. Christian, do you live like you are in covenant with the Lord? Do you live as someone who belongs to God, and because you belong to God, someone who can lay claim to God? Let me ask it like this. Do you live as someone who knows and believes that you have the ear, the open ear of the great King? And here's the glorious truth this morning. If you are in Jesus Christ, if his blood has washed away your sins, you have the ear of the great King. You can lay claim to God. Because of Jesus, you are in covenant with the Lord of hosts. In fact, this is how our God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to be shy and timid and reserved. He wants us call upon him as Joshua once did. The Bible commands us, Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by calling upon him and waiting for him to help us. Or Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the glory of being a Christian. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who stopped the sun and threw down hailstones upon wicked Amorite kings, the God who can raise the dead, this is the very God who has bound himself to you in covenant, and he has his ear opened up to you because he loves you. This is the glory of being a Christian. We can say, my God, my God. Brothers and sisters, it gets better. Let this sink in. This God has already moved heaven and earth. He has already done something greater for you than what he did for Joshua in Joshua chapter 10. Christian, think about it this morning, what God has done for you. Romans 8:3 says this, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What do we see? We see that our covenant God has come to our help already, doing the greatest work of all, sending his son to deliver us from our sins. So let's go back to how we started. It often seems like there's this magnetic attraction in our souls to gloominess. It's like we're on this steep incline, we're often going down, and we ask, well, what's the balm? What's there to stabilize us? What's there to hold us together? And the answer is covenant. And here is the glory of the covenant. God, in the gospel of Jesus, has said this to you: you are mine. And we, by faith, can turn back to God and say, in light of all that Christ has done for us, Lord, you are mine. You are my God. And so I call upon you in my trouble. So, brothers and sisters, let's, as God's people, live in covenant with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for this great covenant that you have made with us in Jesus. Oh, it brightens our day even now. It shines light through gloomy clouds. It holds us together. We know because of Jesus that you are our God, and we can call upon you knowing that you are our sure and faithful covenant partner. Oh, Father, we do not want to lean on Amorite kings like Adoni-Zedek did. Oh, Father, we want to walk in the footsteps of Joshua and turn our eyes heavenward and call upon the living God, you. And so would you train us and would you change us so that we might always call upon you? We pray this in your son's name.